Well, good morning, church family. It's wonderful to see you here today on this beautiful spring day. You know, -3 degrees. Not quite that bad, is it? A beautiful day. Let's just give thanks for the offering, as that's a part of our worship. I hope you realize that as we give to the Lord as part of worship, a very important part, and let's just thank the Lord for that. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches we have in Christ. We thank you for a wonderful reminder from Alan this morning as we've come around the table together that our hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And Father, this morning as we take up our offering, Father, we know that you see our hearts. And we pray that as we do this act of worship, it will be from a heart of love for you. We pray that you will grant us wisdom as we distribute these funds for the furtherance of your kingdom. Father, we pray that we have a heart to do all things for your glory. That's what you've called us to do, Lord. And we just pray that is our attitude today. Pray these things now in the mighty name of Christ, our risen Saviour. Amen. Well, it was interesting. Actually, before I start that, wasn't it wonderful to see the Discoverer stuff going on today? Was it a real encouragement to you? It was an incredible encouragement to me. We're teaching these kids how to study God's Word. You know, what are the awesome words? What are the, I can't remember the other A. What were the awesome words? What are the awkward words, and what does it mean? How do we apply? That's wonderful. That's what we all should be doing. That's what we're called to do as we open God's Word together. Surely not. We are to observe the text. We are to interpret the text. We are to correlate the text, see what that means across the whole body of divinity that we have in God's Word, and then we are to apply. I hope that's your practice. I hope that was a real encouragement to you in your own personal times with the Lord as you open God's Word, that you go through that process. And you look at the context and allow God's Spirit to just open your hearts and minds to the truth that's there. It's wonderful, and I just thank the team that does that. I thank the team that does it in a Sunday school program, and if you're in small groups and things like that, you're doing the same thing with your groups, and that's the heart of encouraging and spur one another on in the faith. So last night, I flicked on the television occasionally. I'm not a great AFL football watcher, but I thought, do I need to change my sermon today? Should we be concentrating on lamentations? Should we be lamenting and casting our cares upon the Lord? Or maybe we should grab one of those psalms, one of those sort of imprecatory psalms, and you know, those sort of psalms where David cries out, God, kill my enemies. Maybe that's the type of thing we should concentrate on today. But no, I thought this is a mature congregation. We are people who follow Christ, so therefore, we know that our identity is not in a game of football. We know our identity is not in the team we follow, unless you're an All Blacks supporter. No, it's not in the team you follow. But your identity and your life is in Christ, right? That's who we are. Christian by name and Christian by action. And that's really at the heart of what we're starting to discover in Galatians. We've been away from Galatians for a couple of weeks, and we're going to start up again in chapter 3. Let me just very briefly bring you up to speed of where we're at in this wonderful letter. Now, if you've got your journals, grab your journals, open your journals to Galatians. If you don't have a journal, we still have plenty down there. Please help yourself to those journals. and then make a contribution towards helping yourself, okay? It costs about $8 each. So just put the money in the offering or do whatever. But it's a great, wonderful study tool to help identify the awesome words, the awkward words, and the application from those words. So what is the issue that we're facing in this letter? Paul, a church planter, the guy who was there in Galatia, and we're talking about a region where there's four or five churches, he writes a letter to them about 12 months after he's founded the church. And he turns and he says, look, I don't understand it. I'm astounded that you are turning from the true gospel. You're turning to a different gospel. That's his main beef, Galatians 1:6. And then for the balance of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he really starts defending the gospel that he's preached. He first says, look, it is the true gospel because this is the gospel that I've received directly from Jesus himself. Galatians 1:12. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 15 of that same chapter. But when he who set me apart, which is Christ, before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So he not only defends the message he's received and saying this is not from man, it's from God himself. He says, I'm an apostle who's been called to preach and proclaim this news. And not only that, the message I preach has been affirmed to you by the pillars of the church. If you go over to chapter 2 and verse 9, he has this meeting back in Jerusalem after 14 years, and he discusses with Peter, James, and John the basis of the true gospel that he's been proclaiming, and their affirmation is this. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. That's another way of saying they totally agreed with what I was doing. And they agreed that Peter would go to the Jews and I would go to the Gentiles, Paul would go to the Gentiles and preach the true gospel. And then at the end of chapter 2, he defines the gospel, what the true gospel actually is. He takes all his time to get to the point, well, this is what it is. This is the gospel. You are justified by faith alone. There's no other way of saying it. Your works don't justify you. It's your faith in Christ. Your faith through and in Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 2. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For no one will be justified by the works of the law. So he defines it. He really hones down and says, this is what is the basic elements of the gospel. Not only does he hone it to that definition, which we have used here. A justification is a favorable verdict of God, the righteous judge. The one who formerly stood condemned has now been granted a new status on the bar of divine justice. This is what he is determining that justification is. He says there's a result in justification. Just because you're justified, there are also there's a result in that, and you are to live in light of your justification. And we have that famous verse in 2:20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, for Paul, and the major message of the New Testament. It's not only are we justified by faith, but we also live by faith. It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is not alone. That's the way John Calvin put it. You see, you cannot separate your life from the spiritual if you're a follower of Christ. This is the truth of who we are in Christ, right? And notice what he labors on. That because you are now in union with Christ, everyone who has proclaimed faith in Christ is in union with Christ. And he uses this term very strongly, you are crucified with Christ. So therefore, that should be the thing that shapes your thinking and shapes your practice. You don't segregate the two. And that's where we are to date. And now we get to the point where he's finally got and said, this is what the gospel is. This is what it looks like. He now starts to... I'm missing a slide. Oh, what? He now starts to make the defense of the gospel. From 3 verse 1 right through to 5 verse 12. This is where we are sitting today. So let's read today's text together. Chapter 3. O beautiful, kind-minded Galatians. Yeah. It's the wrong version. I'm glad you're reading with me. I'll just throw that in there. Paul is not quite so gracious here. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What strikes you about that reading as you read through it? Or as we understood and discovered today, what are the awesome things and what are the awkward things? You probably come to an awkward thing right at the start, right? As we see Paul's appeal to these believers through a series of questions. Notice that these first five verses, there are six questions that Paul asks this church. It's quite interesting. J.B. Phillips, some of you may know J.B. Phillips, he did a translation of the New Testament. Don't use it as inspired, but this is what he said about these verses. He puts this verse this way, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you cannot be so idiotic. That's how he's viewed the translation of this harsh command by Paul. He calls them foolish. It is an incredibly harsh rebuke. I'm sure Danny and myself and Ryan, if we were involved in the pastorate for any period of time, we probably wouldn't be involved in the pastorate if we kept on calling you fools. But this is something that he's really quite hot under the collar about. You are moving away from the true gospel, and that has major implications. So, he calls him foolish twice in these five verses, and then he follows up with this one line, who has bewitched you? Any time this word is used in the New Testament, bewitched. So it has this inference or this thinking behind it, who is deceiving you in a demonic way? You can't move away from that. This is what it's saying. Who is deceiving you in a demonic way about the truth of the gospel? This is how concerned he is that people understand the purity of the gospel. It is by faith alone that you are justified. It is by grace alone, through Christ alone, that you receive salvation. And this is where he is going with this argument. He can see at one hand his real pastoral heart, right? So he wants to redirect these believers to right thinking. And he wants to confront them with their foolishness, with the expressed desire to win them back to the truth of the gospel. That's his heart. And that's any pastor's heart. It's my heart for each one of you here, whether here or online. It's that you understand and are enraptured by the truth of the gospel and what that means to you and what that means to your life and walk. You see, the issue for these believers is not an issue of IQ. They're not lacking in intelligence, but they're lacking spiritual discernment. This is what it's come down to. They've heard Paul preach. They have been saved through Paul's preaching, and now they've been influenced by other men who have come and says, oh no, you're not saved unless you do X, Y, and Z. You're not saved unless you're part of the people of God through the process of circumcision. You're not saved unless you honour the days and the times and the festivals that we've always honoured. We'll get to that a little bit later in Galatians. And Paul stops that at the heart of it, and he says, no, the truth of the gospel is that you're saved by grace and grace alone. Isn't that wonderful? See, it's one of the most dangerous dichotomies in the Christian life when your spiritual view of God or what you think about God or your theology of God is separated from your experience of God in your daily walk with Him. You see, for these believers in Galatians, their lack of grounding in the faith was leading them astray through undisciplined thinking and careless theology, careless views about what God is and who God is and how He commands us to live our lives. And they're being bewitched. They're on the verge of embracing some dangerous doctrines. Doctrines that relate to the fact that you're saved by your works. And those doctrines are everywhere and have been everywhere in church history for all time, right? That's why the battleground of the Reformation happened 500 years ago. Because Christianity became works-based, not works-based. And behind the attack, always behind this attack, is the devil. He roars around like a prowling lion, corrupting your thinking, corrupting the truth of who you are in Christ. I'm sure we've all experienced that at some level and some point in time, right? We have doubts. We have unbelief. We think that what we do may please God. The fact is, the things that we do come out of a heart of love for Christ. As Paul says, I'm compelled by the love of Christ to serve. Not the other way around. I'll do these works and therefore Christ will love me. That's not grace. That's not grace. So we also see here, in the very first verse, who has bewitched you? And then Paul clearly identifies the message of the gospel. It's before your eyes, I, Paul, before your very eyes, read Acts chapter 13 and 14, preach the gospel to you publicly. When I preached the gospel, there was only one thing I preached, and it was Christ crucified. That's the transforming power of the gospel. Christ crucified, died for sin as a ransom for many. Died for your sin as a ransom for your sin. And it's a free gift of grace when we accept the message of the true gospel. So then he moves on, and in verses 2 through 5, he starts to look at these questions as we've got up there. And he starts to present the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It's the first time in this letter that we have the mention of the Holy Spirit. And if you go back to Acts 13 and 14, you will see that the church was built on the miraculous signs of the Holy Spirit in that region at that time. So there obviously is some direct relationship to that. But then you see the questions that he asks here. He asks the very first question, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that's the key question because it's repeated twice. It's also repeated in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So that's his key focus here as he addresses the role of the Holy Spirit. Before he does that, what is the importance of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life? If I had to ask you that question, what is the importance of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life? I won't take answers. I'll sort of give you some options here. But it's a good question to ask, all right? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life? I think this helps. Because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, right? Part of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit, same in essence, but different persons. And the Holy Spirit between the Old Testament and New Testament, his role has changed. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people to do miraculous things of God. What happens in the New Testament? The Holy Spirit indwells people, comes within people upon faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit leads believers and may be grieved by their sin. He reveals the mystery of the gospel and intercedes for the saints in prayer. The Holy Spirit baptizes, the Holy Spirit indwells, the Holy Spirit seals, the Holy Spirit fills and empowers Christians to live a life pleasing to God. And above all, the Holy Spirit enables the church to confess Christ. There was a quote out of the New American Commentary on this passage. It was a very good quote. It helps round our thinking out about what the Holy Spirit is and does and who he is. You know, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is our comforter and he is our guide. And what Paul does in this little portion here is he asks these questions and they're all related to how has the Holy Spirit been received. Notice that? How has the Holy Spirit been received? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Is it by law or is it by faith? It's a pretty obvious question, really, isn't it? How did you and I, who placed our faith in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit? How did we receive the Holy Spirit? By law or by faith? Faith. The Galatian believers, they knew that they received the gift of the Spirit by faith. And he says, okay, you've received the Spirit by faith, then why are you acting so foolishly? Why, having begun in the Spirit, are you trying to perfect or be perfected by the flesh? So why in your Christian life are you trying to work so hard to earn merit with God? The Spirit of God is a gift to you to encourage you, to convict you of your sin, to reveal the mystery of the gospel to you, to intercede for you, to empower you, to seal you, to indwell you. It's a gift of God's grace through faith. And yet, you're trying to perfect yourself by doing things in the flesh. In this instance, in this context, it was circumcision, or it was keeping certain festivals and days and laws and things like that as primary importance that would earn merit with God. Well, some of the things in our church culture 2,000 years later that could be determined in that way. Well, now I was having a bit of fun thinking about this through the week and thinking, oh, maybe we could split our church between vaccinated and non-vaccinated. Yeah, maybe we could do that. And say, well, you're not really saved unless you're vaccinated. Well, you're not really saved unless you're non-vaccinated. I don't know what the argument would be there, but it's a silly argument. But that's the type of stuff that you could do, right? You could, oh, I don't know, split the church through your view on when the Lord's going to come back. Whether it's premillennial, mid-trib, post-trib. You could split your church over those sorts of things and say, well, you're actually not a real believer unless you take this view. That's the type of stuff that can creep in. The non-essentials can creep in. The essentials do not change. Christ is the only way of salvation. He's the way, the truth, the life. The non-essential things can split the church. It could be around baptism. Those who are baptized, those who aren't. Those who aren't baptized can't fellowship around the Lord's table. You know, those are the sorts of things that are non-essential, but can be turned into essentials and preferences. You see what I'm driving at? What in your own mind do you consider as essentials that actually aren't? And that you impose upon others. You stop and think about it, there probably are many things. I want to draw you back to the fact that your walk with the Lord is based on grace and faith. And that's where Paul goes. He says, remember how you came to Christ. Remember that the Spirit was received as a gift from God, without any contribution or merit from yourself. Remember that the persecution you have gone under because of the name of Christ will be worthless. Absolutely worthless. Unless you understand that persecution is part of your faith walk. And then what he does, he says, okay, let's look at an Old Testament example. Let's look at an Old Testament example, and we'll look at the life of Abraham. And he throws it in a nutshell. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You understand the situation that's going on in Galatia? What's happening? Judaizers, those from Jerusalem, are coming in, trying to falsify the gospel, saying, hey, you must be saved through the process of circumcision or for keeping days, etc. So now Paul very cleverly says, okay, well, let's look at the very father of the nation. He doesn't go to Moses. He goes back to Abraham. He asks the question, how was Abraham saved? And what is the answer? He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God and God imputed saving faith to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6 is an Old Testament quote from Genesis 15:6. And in verse 8 we have an Old Testament quote from Genesis 12:3. And Paul, throughout the section from now until the end of chapter 4, uses and highlights the life of Abraham to really defend justification. He uses three main arguments from Scripture to justify the fact that you are saved always by faith. And he uses extensive Old Testament texts to help you understand this. In this portion alone, you've got six Old Testament texts. The first 14 verses of chapter 3. He does this because he understands where the false doctrine is coming from. He does this because of his own rabbinic background. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. He was learning the law. He knew it inside out. And he would understand the Jewish writings, which I came across this week, which really fascinated me. This is a Jewish writing out of a book called Syriac. And this is what they say about Abraham. And I thought I'd share this with you because I think it's helpful in understanding why Paul does what he does in Galatia. Great Abraham was the father of many nations. No one has ever been found to be equal him in fame. He kept the law of the Most High. He entered into the covenant with him, setting upon his body the mark of the covenant. And when he was tested, he proved faithful. Therefore, the Lord swore an oath to him that nations should find blessings through his descendants, that his family should be countless as the dust of the earth and be raised as high as the stars, and their possession should reach out sea to sea from the great river to the ends of the earth. As you read that, are there any alarm bells ring? This would be the Jewish perspective on Abraham. As you read that, do any alarm bells ring? I hope some alarm bells ring. Because what you have there is a misconstruing of Genesis chapter 12 through 17. Quite clearly, you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you'll see that God gave Abraham a promise. We know them as a covenant. So firstly, the promise came to Abraham prior to any acts of obedience. Right? The promise and the blessing that ensued from the promise wasn't based on the fact of Abraham's obedience, which is what the statement says. It's not based on the fact that he kept the law of the Most High. When did the law come to the nation? How many years after Abraham? 430. We'll read that a little bit further in Galatians shortly. But he's making the statement there that this type of thinking is wrong. This is how you have propped up Abraham, how these Judaizers have propped up Abraham to say, actually, no, his obedience, his keeping and following of the law, the fact that he was circumcised was the reason that he received the promise. Genesis 12 tells us God said to him, leave and go, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a promise given to Abraham by God himself. Not based on anything else than God's word. You go over to Genesis 15 where we get this Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness quote. Sometime later, the Lord came to Abraham and he said to Abraham, fear not, Abraham, I'm going to be your shield and I'm going to be your great reward. And then Abraham just laments, Lord, I don't have the seed that you promised. I don't have a son. And the Lord said to him, I will provide a son. The Lord took him outside, verse 5 of chapter 15, and he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And then what's the very next verse? And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what was the promise based on? His faith. His faith. His faith in the fact the Lord would bless. And this is what Paul says right here in these verses. So he starts dismantling the argument of the Judaizers. No, Abraham was not saved by the law. He was not saved by keeping the law of the Most High. He didn't even know what the law was. He was not saved by the fact that he was circumcised. He was not saved because of his obedience. He was saved because of his belief. He was saved because of his belief. You can see that highlighted there. Just the central nature of faith yet again in the process of salvation. If you really want to understand and explode up this whole concept, Romans 4, cross-reference it. Go to Romans 4 and you see the argument in its entirety as Paul lays out the very same thing. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I just want to end with the end part of Romans 4, which I think is very helpful for us today. If your Bibles turn to Romans 4. Sorry, I haven't put it up on the screen. Romans 4, verse 18. Talking about Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope. Isn't that a wonderful statement? In hope, he believed against hope. That he should become the father of many nations. As he being told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Take great encouragement from that. But for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Salvation is always by faith. And isn't it marvelous that way back when God gave promises to Abraham, that he said, through you, all nations will be blessed. That includes you and I. Through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Jesus. You and I are blessed through Abraham's faith. The faith that God granted him. The faith that God grants you and I. We place our faith and trust in the Saviour of the world. We are saved by faith, folks. I hope this is clear. Don't be fooled by anything else. We are saved by faith. Explain this to your children. Explain this to your grandchildren. Explain this to your neighbors. Explain this to your friends. It's by faith alone and through Christ alone is the only way we are saved. And it is a blessing. And it is the rock to our salvation. It is the bedrock of our life in Christ. We are saved by faith to live by faith. And that's what we'll explore in the coming weeks. Thanks, Phil. We'll end with our final song, which is In Christ Alone. What better way to end our service today? Be encouraged to look to Christ in all things.